Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you this morning, Lord. We thank you for your goodness, Lord. Our hope is in you. We pray this morning, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in our midst. Lord, in the midst of those at home, Lord, and throughout our days this week, Father, that your will would be accomplished in us and through us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would again this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, and also have your finger on Luke chapter 9. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, and Luke chapter 9. This is the Kingdom of God, part 4. We're going to talk about kingdom commitment. While you're turning there, again, that's Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Again, just a very quick recap of our first three parts of this series. In part 1, we actually started in Ephesians, looking at grace and the grounds for grace. We said, and I say again this morning, you were not saved by works, but you were surely saved for works. Again, you were not saved by works, but God has saved you for works. And we'll continue to flesh that out in this series and what those works are and what they should look like. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." In part 2, we talked about grasping grace. We said that God's grace doesn't just produce good men, but rather God's grace produces godly men. We talked about Paul's understanding of the Christian relationship to the law and your new nature versus the old nature, as he lays it out in various places within his letters, finishing with what I believe, again, is an often misunderstood portion of Scripture, in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. In part 3, we talked about grace again and godliness. We said that your life and your word should reflect the life and the walk of Jesus. You have been called to be perfect just as God is perfect. You can be gracious when you are tired, when you are hungry, and even when you are hurting. Jesus on the cross, we reflected, was gracious to those around him when and if ever anyone had the right to be reflecting upon their own condition, it was him, but rather he was still ministering to those around him. If there's anyone that has ever failed at this, even having received the grace of God and the Spirit of God, it's me. I can be so ill-tempered at home when things aren't just so-so. Am I saying it's never right to be angry? No, there's a time to be angry. But so often my anger and the anger of those that I've seen displayed around me does not reflect a godly anger. It's out of our own self-interest and frustrations and not out of a jealousy for the holiness and the goodness of God amongst His people. And yet I know in His Word I see that there's grace even for those moments when we're tired, when things aren't like we would have them to be, He would still have us to act graciously. And I'm concerned over myself, particularly at those moments, that if I can't find the grace of God and the Spirit of God to walk graciously in these moments, in these small little tests, how would I ever pass a big one? How would I ever get to a place where someone's actually striking me on the cheek for the name of Jesus and be able to look at them and turn the other? Growing up, one of my heroes was the anti-hero that Clint Eastwood often played in his westerns, the man with no name. I remember taking a lot of pride in the fact that one of my mother's friends had said that my dad looked like Clint Eastwood, and then it went on to say that I look like my dad. I don't think I had ever felt bigger or grander in my entire young little life. And yet, Clint Eastwood's characters are not one now as a grown man and in Jesus that I would want to emulate. For it was all about self-vindication and justice and putting others down for your own betterment. But I see that we live a life of sacrifice in Christ. Part four this morning, we're talking about kingdom commitment. We're talking about God's method and plan of salvation and His call in Jesus. Hear me. His call in Jesus and His purposes in Jesus, His plan in Jesus this morning, hear me, have not changed. Okay? The plan that Jesus walked in and displayed and manifested in His person and then commissioned His disciples when He ascended has not changed. I just want to let that set there for a moment. I didn't ask you to turn there, but I want you to hear me for a moment as this kind of sets the stage. This verse, I read it earlier this week and I just couldn't shake one phrase in it, but I'm going to, y'all know I like to kind of come long way around to things. I'm not going to go too far into this, but in Acts chapter 1, we read where Luke is writing and he says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he saith unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus. Everybody say, this same Jesus. This same Jesus. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, a natural jumping point, a bridging point from this could be talking about Jesus' return, but that's not what I want to talk about. This same Jesus, this one that you just watched go up, this same Jesus, the one that you've walked with for these 3+ years, this same Jesus, all that he did and all that he taught and all that he commanded, this same Jesus, it's the same one returning. It's not a different one. The one that you've learned to know, that's walked with you, that has been gracious to you, that has given you his truth, his life, this same Jesus is going to return. We've already established in this series, and I know you already knew this, but this same Jesus, those expectations that he laid out for his disciples are still the same expectations he's going to have when he returns. Briefly, our text for this series has been in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where we read this, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." repent ye and believe the gospel. This same Jesus that preached repentance is still calling men and women and children, the young and the old, to repentance today. I need not tell you that too often there are those that preach the name of Jesus, this same Jesus, that never whisper nary a word about repentance. This same Jesus, the one who began his ministry with the words repent, is still today calling men to repentance. The person of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, the plan of Jesus has not changed. He has not changed. The person of Jesus and the power of Jesus, the character of Jesus, we know was totally without blemish. He was unlike anyone the world has ever seen or ever will see. Jesus had all power and all wisdom. How did he use these items? Did he accumulate wealth for himself while he was on the earth? Did he start a grand business? Did he begin an empire with a castle? I will admit something to you this morning. Kristen had shared something she'd not shared, singing that song. She shared about her and Michael's circumstance back in 2015. I'll share another just quick story with you about Michael. Michael is a deeper thinker than I am. I will just own that. When Michael approaches me, and I think, he's thinking thoughts I've not thought before. He has taken that in a direction that my little brain has not carried it. Bless him for that. He's a deep thinker. I remember we had come out of the movie theater one evening. I don't remember who was with us. It might have been Eric. I think we went to see one of the many new superhero movies. And the ever-present question that often is asked is, if you could have any superpower, what would it be? Well, I already knew in my mind how I would answer. I know what superpower I want. But when we turned to Michael, Michael's like, I wouldn't want one. And I thought, what is wrong with you? Well, he went beyond the superficial level of what would be fun to have and enjoyable to have to what kind of temptation would any one of those powers bring into my life that I couldn't handle if I had that kind of power. And it concerned him. And I only mention that this morning to recognize that so many of us, we know that there's the saying that absolute power absolutely corrupts. And that is proven mostly true all throughout history, that men, because of the temptation of the power, the money, the things that come with those things, many, many have fallen. But our Lord, with all power and all wisdom, only used these things to the end of that which his Father had sent him for, to redeem us unto himself. He never faltered in those things, never used that power for any other reason than to glorify his Father and to redeem and rescue men back unto himself. What were his words to Pilate? If I wanted, I could call legions of angels right now. But he had already submitted himself to the will of the Father. Which one of us would have been able to do that if we had a route of escape? The purpose of Jesus and the plan of Jesus. Jesus was totally unflinching in his purpose. How many of you recognize he never got sidetracked, ever? Not by his family? Don't y'all think that Jesus had the same type of familiar emotions and attachments to his mother and his brethren that we would get? He loved them. They'd brought him up. And yet they didn't believe on him at first and thought him crazy. And like us, he didn't want to bring shame to his family name, but he had a mission to accomplish. Did he let his love for them deviate him from his greater purpose? No, he did not. It was his love for them that kept him on mission. Do you think Jesus Well, we know Jesus wasn't distracted or caught off whenever men tried to make him king by his countrymen. They were ready to make him king, see him deliver Israel. Was he tempted? No, he had a different mission. He could have liberated Israel, and they wanted him to, but he had a higher purpose. Jesus had a plan of such vision that none but God could accomplish it. He would make disciples of all nations. The power of God and the plan of God as seen in Jesus, His kingdom, is still meant to be accomplished by extension through you, His church, His body. I don't know if y'all have noticed this, and I don't know if anyone has laid this out doctrinally in writing, but what I've seen and what I have experienced, it's like many in the church have divided the person of Jesus and His mission of salvation. And by that, I would limit it to when we talk about the forgiveness of sins. It's like they've divided that portion of His person from the person of Jesus that was here to make disciples. That was here to make disciples. As though they were mutually exclusive, not a part of the same package. Anybody ever, y'all know what I'm talking about? My recent conversation with a family member is reminding me of this so deeply. Many who have been in the church have fixated on the forgiveness of God in Christ at the exclusion of actually following Christ as His disciples. But Jesus is not divided in His person, in His message, in His method, or in His mission. He's here to make disciples. The grounds for grace, the grounds for seeing you forgiven and washed is so that you could be these vessels of good works in the earth, representatives of God, just as Adam and Eve were meant to be image bearers, but all that fell apart. That's why He's made you new creatures, so that He could fulfill His mission. That recent conversation that I alluded to, I had one of my family members call me, and he's been visiting church for the last 2 months, not for himself, though obviously we know that God could have greater plans, that God is calling him unto Himself, and he's opening himself to the Word of God, which never returns void. So we hope for good things there. But he's taking his children because he wants his children to have that exposure, as he would put it, so that he could at least get a little bit of good Western morals teaching in their life. He'd grown up and spent some time in church, even was involved in ministering, as he would put it, to a youth group when he was an older teenager. But he was upset because the minister that was preaching, and I wasn't there, maybe the guy is off base. There are plenty in the church that are off base in some of their teaching and preaching. But he didn't like the way that the gentleman had talked about homosexuality. And he had called me to get my opinion about what the Bible said about homosexuality. And we talked through that. And though he said that you don't want to impose yourself on scriptures, he was definitely doing a good job of trying to do just that, because he wanted to say something that I'm afraid it just wasn't saying. But he asked me at one point, he used the example, he said, let's just, and we'd already been through salvation, and I feel like he really didn't hear anything I had said, because near the end of our conversation, he said, let's just suppose, hypothetically, that there's a church that is made up of exclusively gay members, but they're not fornicating, they're living in marriage, living pure lives before the Lord. And I said, well, you kind of have to stop right there, because that's a contradiction in terms that the church can't be a church full of gay members, because the church has to be full of those that have repented or have been born again and have walked away from sin. But that's where, until he comes to the place that he's willing to recognize what God has said is sin, that we're coming from two different places, because he's not letting God's word be God's word. But he said, but they're saved. I said, well, what is salvation? He says, believing on Jesus. And I said, well, what does it mean to believe on Jesus? What does it mean to believe on Jesus? We read this morning in our Sunday school class when Paul and Silas preached to the centurion soldier, the prison guard, who was about to take his own life when he thought the prisoners had escaped. He says, what must I do to be saved? When Paul says, don't stay your hand, don't kill yourself, we're still here. And this prison guard is trembling and he says, what do I need to do to be saved? And he said, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus. But that really doesn't tell someone who doesn't know about Jesus much, does it? Well, that's not the end of the passage. The very next sentence says, and they began to expound to him more fully about the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus. Putting your hope in Jesus comes with an understanding of who the person of Jesus is and what it is he expects of you and what he wants to do on your behalf. What does it mean to believe on Jesus? So I'd asked you this morning to turn to Luke 9. Everybody okay this morning? I know we got children. I'm going to give you a quick backdrop before we pick up in the verses of Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62. Just a quick summary of kind of the whole of the chapter. So here Jesus has just sent out his 12 disciples into Galilee to minister. Their ministry demonstrated the Lord's power and grace. Just like the 70 after them, they were able to go forward, preach the goodness of the gospel of the kingdom of God. They were able to lay hands on the sick, and the sick are recovering. They're able to lay hands on the blind. They're able to raise the dead. And because of these things, crowds are flocking unto Jesus. They only ministered where they were welcome, and they departed from any place that did not receive them. Again, as a result, great crowds had sought Jesus, who preached the kingdom to them and healed their physical needs. Just as an aside here, just a thought. How many of you know that living in America, we receive certain benefits? Anybody know that? Just being an American. You can hate America, be a citizen of America, and still benefit from being an American. Well, there are those, just like in this scene, that were benefiting from the presence of Jesus, though they may not have received the full benefit, just like Steve's sermon a few weeks ago when he talked about, but where are the nine? 10 had been healed of Jesus, but only one came back and gave thanks, and that one, the Scriptures tell us, was made whole. The Scripture doesn't say that about the other nine. So there are those in these passages that we don't know if they ever come to full salvation in Jesus and become His disciples, but just being in the vicinity of the children of the kingdom, they were receiving benefits of being in that proximity. Well, so too, just like in America, just as an example, there are those that receive benefits from being an American, even though they may hate America and spit upon its flag. There's still benefit. One of the benefits is they can do that without being put in prison. Now, I'm, again, not equating the nation of America with the church or the kingdom of God, but what I am saying is because we're here, there ought to be benefit to those around us, whether they partake of the full goodness of God or not, simply because they experience His love and His power as expressed through you. But I move on. With these crowds looming and growing hungry, we read in this chapter that Jesus feeds 5,000 by multiplying 5 loaves of bread and 2 mere fish with leftovers. In Luke's account, after this display of power, Peter makes the declaration that Jesus is the Christ. And at this point, Jesus begins to shift his attention to the coming cross and the suffering that he'll endure when you pick up in verse 23. And he begins to explain the cost of discipleship. He explains that a man, in order to follow Jesus, must take up his cross. There is suffering involved in following him. Anybody want to say amen to that? It's true. Some of the disciples get a glimpse of the kingdom of God with Jesus being transfigured before them. But immediately after this, immediately after his transfiguration as accounted for by Luke, we begin to read of some of the shortcomings of his disciples. Their inability to heal the demonic boy, their lack of understanding concerning the prophecies of Jesus' coming death, and then their desire to call judgment down on others. I mean, they're ready to destroy an entire group of people. Lord, should we call fire down from heaven? What does he say to them? He rebukes his disciples, and he says, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but rather what? to save them. You can either be disturbed by this account of Jesus' disciples, or like me, you can be encouraged. Jesus chose these men to change the world. Jesus chose these men with their faults, with their misunderstandings about His person and His mission, and yet He chose them. All He needed to work with was their commitment to Him. All He needed from them was their commitment. If they would commit to the process, to the person of Jesus, He could change their thinking. He could change their wrong attitudes, just as He can change ours. He wants to begin working in and through you right now, where you are today. This is a process. This is a journey of us allowing our minds to be renewed according to His purposes and will. But that doesn't mean He's not ready to use you today, because you don't understand all of this. He just needs you to be committed to Him. Do y'all know what the simple definition of commitment is? I'm going to read you what the Oxford Dictionary says. The state or quality of being dedicated to a cause or activity, or in this case, a person. Again, the state or quality of being dedicated to a cause, activity, or a person. Or listen to this. An engagement or obligation that restricts freedom of action. How does it restrict freedom of action? Well, I could be caught up doing this thing, but I have a commitment to this. And so it keeps me from doing some of the things that I see the rest of the people in this world doing, because I have a commitment to the kingdom of God. They can chase those things. They can expend their energies, their talents, their money, chasing whatever they want. But I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. I've been bought. So I have a commitment elsewhere. You have a commitment elsewhere. So again, Jesus doesn't change. This same Jesus that you watched go up, the same yesterday, today, and forever, this same Jesus is the same one that's coming back. He doesn't change. But His grace in you can change everything. You don't have to be tomorrow who you are today in Him. I believe that when we put our hope in Jesus, that we're immediately justified before Him. You've been made right. His blood has changed your entire standing with God the Father. I believe in this moment you can be completely sanctified, completely set apart to Him, made right unto Him. But I also believe at the same time that sanctification is a process. I know that He's still working out His will and His purposes in you and changing you by His grace. Let's look at how a lack of commitment is what would keep you from being able to move forward in Jesus. Let's look at Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62. Just a few short verses. We see three conflicted commitments from three would-be disciples. Three conflicted commitments from three would-be disciples. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto Him, Lord, I will follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. And He said unto another, Follow Me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow Thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's look at these three men. In verse 57 and 58, I want you to see this morning that there is a cost of personal comfort. Do you realize that following Jesus, there is a cost to personal comfort? Again, we read, "I will follow thee wherever you go," this man said to Jesus. Jesus' response, and before I give it again, it's at this moment that we could all kind of scratch our heads and say, someone needs to take Jesus to an evangelistic course where he learns how to better talk to people. Man, we got hungry people here. These people are ready to be saved. They're ready to follow him. And yet, he doesn't respond the way most of us would respond. Why? Because without real commitment, there is no real conversion. Without real commitment, there is no real discipleship. And Jesus is looking for people that are hungry. People that recognize, there's nothing left for me here. I see that you're the truth. Where else would I go? I'm committing myself to you, come what may. Jesus' words again. Foxes have holes and the birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Here the Son of Man is. Remember, we've already talked about Jesus with all wisdom, all power. Not only has he humbled himself coming down from heaven into earth, not only was he born in a lowly manger, but he even lived his life. We know. Can you all just imagine with me for a moment? I have to think, I'm quite sure, that the things that Jesus put his hands to as a carpenter were probably the best that you ever could have bought. Can you imagine living down the street from their shop and needing a piece of furniture? You have to know that such care and excellence went into that stool, that table, that hutch, that whatever Jesus built. It had to have been the best. He could have made a fortune. But that wasn't his purpose here. Even during his ministry, he had nowhere to lay his head. I've heard preachers try to twist these passages about Jesus' poverty and talk about someone who's impoverished doesn't need a treasurer, and he had a treasurer, and they carried around a money purse. And I mean, they went to great lengths to do gymnastics around the Scriptures to explain how we misunderstand the Scriptures and that Jesus was rich on the earth. But here he plainly says he didn't have anywhere to lay his head. You really want to follow me? You really want to follow me? Am I saying that we have to live and preach a poverty gospel? No, I'm not. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, it's not only always comfortable. What I'm saying is that there is a cost to following Jesus that can cost you some of your creature comforts. Several years ago, and I won't mention any names, but I was new in the Lord, had been walking with him, I think it was about 3 or 4 years at this point as an adult. And I was serving as a youth minister in a Baptist church, and I had a former friend, more of an acquaintance. We knew each other. We were on friendly terms, who had just recently repented and come back to the Lord. And he'd been visiting the church. His mother was a Christian. She lived in Fort Worth. He and I both lived in Alvarado. And he was coming to the church that I was a part of. And his mother had invited us to some meetings that were being held in Fort Worth at her church. A big speaker from South Africa was coming. They were holding a revival, what was called a revival. So he said, "Why don't we go?" And we took the youth group and we went. And the first night, I thought, this was really good. I enjoyed this. We went back a second night. The second night, some things in my mind started to kind of not hit the mark as far as what I was hearing, and something just wasn't setting properly. Anybody ever had something not set proper with their spirit, but you couldn't articulate what it was? Well, that's kind of where I was. I knew something didn't set well with me, but I couldn't have articulated to you what it was that was making me uncomfortable. But something was making me uncomfortable. So I was trying to handle this maturely. I knew that my friend was enjoying these meetings. And him being even newer in Christ and repentance than I was, I didn't want to diminish his excitement and zeal about the things God was doing, especially when I couldn't put my finger on what was wrong or articulate what I sensed was wrong. And so I had just quietly decided that I wasn't going to go back to these meetings. Well, the next night came, the next day came. I get a phone call from a friend. He's like, "Hey, we're going back. Are you coming?" And I thought, the rubber's meeting the road. I have to answer him. I was like, "No, I don't think I'm going to come." And he's like, "Why not? You ought to come again." I was like, I don't know. He says, something's wrong. What's wrong? And I was like, well, I'll be honest. I said, something just didn't set well with me last night. I said, I don't know what it is. And he's like, just come back one more time. And I was like, okay, I'll come back one more time, but I'll just kind of sit in the back. I don't want to, you know, and when I say sit in the back, this was not like walking into a small church like this where you can't really hide. You could hide in this church. It had a balcony. There were hundreds of people there. So I go back. I'm kind of minding my business. But this night, man, everything was kind of confirmed in my mind. So I'll just be brief about this. The minister gets up there, and the whole night, there was no real message about anything other than he was preparing the congregation for the offering that he was getting ready to take. And this took 45 minutes to an hour. I mean, he was just really building this thing up. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But there were two stories that he told. One, he used the image and said that he could walk into any church building. And having walked into that church building, he could know immediately where that church's faith was by the material possessions that they had. And I thought, ding, 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 that does not sit well. And then the second thing he told was a story about a man that he had met. Y'all forgive me, I know this is crude, but it always reminded me of the Saturday Night Live skit of Chris Farley living in a van down by the river, because he's talking about this man that lived in this beat-up trailer down by this river and drove this old beater truck. And he said, and years later I visited this man, and he's still living in this beat-up trailer, driving this beat-up truck. And he looks at the audience and he said, this man had no vision! And in the midst of talking about no vision, he's talking about because he didn't want to live in a bigger house and drive a better truck. And I'm not talking about, guys, we ought to take care of the things God has given us. We're to be good stewards. Do y'all believe that? I believe that. I don't want to live in a pigsty. I want my home to reflect God and His goodness and good hygiene and health and... But this particular story wasn't about that. It was about someone not having vision to increase in material wealth, and that in itself showed a lack of vision. My problem with that is we don't know how that man was spending his money. Was he sowing every cent that came in back into kingdom investments, to missions, to what have you? We don't know. What I know is God's word says that blessed are the poor, for they are rich in faith. And my spirit was so troubled with this man's words when he said this. Man, I was shaking inside. And I was like, Lord, okay. Now this is a Pentecostal environment, so all things decently in order. Interruptions were the order of the day. People would unexpectedly just burst out laughing during this man's ministry. It was part of kind of his thing. Now I wasn't laughing though. But I did take a moment when he took one of his long pauses to stand up. And I said, blessed are the poor, for they are rich in... And before I could even get the words out of my mouth, I had three bodyguards escorting me off of the premises. And so I get outside, and I said, are you gentlemen Christians? And he's on his little earpiece, and I was like, are you men Christians? And he, yes, I am. And he's listening, and he's like... And we've been told that you're not to come back into the building and you need to leave the premises or you'll be arrested. I said, okay, that's fine. I'll leave. I'm not trying to cause any more trouble. But can I finish reading to you the scripture that I tried to read in there? No, you need to leave. I was like, okay, God bless you guys. And I left. Again, I don't mention names here, but this man's whole ministry was about Cadillacs and bigger budgets, and bigger this. And yet, my Savior had a little money bag. And he trusted the Father to supply him with the things he needed to minister to the people that he was ministering to. I'm not anti-money, and I'm not anti-God prospering you. I'm anti-acting like that's where our impetus and emphasis should be. One more quick story in this regard. Same type of situation, but with a little bit of a spin. Everyone's motives here were pure. I've mentioned to you before the gentleman by the name of K.P. Yohannan, a gentleman from India, As we know, that much of India is very impoverished. He grew up impoverished. But his mother was a born-again believer, and she'd been praying desperately that God would raise up one of her children to be a preacher. And he answered that prayer. And KP has been serving the Lord faithfully, preached the gospel to many, 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 many people, and raised up many disciples that have went forth and preached the gospel to many, 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 many people. But KP, like his brothers, wanting to be good sons to their widowed mother, was sending money back to mothers to help support mother so that she could take care of herself, so that her needs could be met. We all have to eat. We all need to be clothed. We all need a place to sleep. And he was sending money back to those ends. And he comes back to visit Mama. And he's just beside himself because Mama is not spending the money on the things that he would have expected. Mama, he says in the book, Revolution and World Missions, he says, Mama, what are you doing? You've not spent the money on any. Look at the house. Look at your dress. He said, oh, the neighbors are going to think me and brothers aren't taking care of you like we're not good sons. And she just pats KP on the cheek. She says, oh, KP, KP. She says, you're doing a good job of taking care of Mama. Don't you worry about that. But Mama's got other places to invest that money. Well, she didn't say anything else to him. He later found out that every cent that she had coming in was turning around and going into kingdom work, being given to missionaries who were even more impoverished than herself to help provide for their financial needs. Now, could the gentleman that I mentioned before walk and see her at her house and think, this woman has no vision? Oh, she had vision greater than his own, because it wasn't about her improving her circumstances. It was about her having the mind of Christ and wanting Christ's kingdom to be expanded. I ask you this morning, what comfort, if any, may be keeping you from following Christ? Again, I'm not talking about not working hard. The question is what are you working hard at? What are you working hard at? The scriptures say to seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be added unto you. Where is your energy going? This same Jesus is still calling you to follow Him, no matter where that leads. This same Jesus, who had no place to lay His head, what comforts are keeping you from Him? There is a cost of personal comfort. In verse 59 and 60, there is a cost of convenience. And He said unto another, follow Me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now I'll admit, these next two, this gentleman and the next one, takes a little prayer and thought and asking the Lord for revelation to understand how we're to take these passages. Because at the initial reading, this all seems a little bit harsh to me, like he just wants to go bury his dad. I don't really understand what's going on here. Couple things. Number one, when Jesus says do something, if nothing else, if we understood nothing else, it's time to do it. Period. Right? Now, I want to be careful, but many of the commentators that I've read about this passage all agree that there's more going on here. I'm not saying they're right, but I'll at least kind of share that with you. Historically, many of the men that I've read would say that this phrase, let me bury my father, or let me bury the dead, or go and bury the dead, carried with it a little bit more meaning. That according to the custom of this day, this phrase is, according to Timothy McGee and even Matthew Henry and others, this phrase often used at the time meant that the man's father was not dead, but close to it. Let me go and bury my father. So there's this season, like I'm in anticipation. They're close to death. Let me go be with them during this season. And even more than that, in this case, Timothy McGee says, in essence, he's saying, let me wait until I receive my inheritance. Then I will follow you. Now, if that's true in that context, it makes a whole lot more sense that, you know, I'm willing to follow you, Jesus, but let me wait until I've got these few things in order. Then I can do it with a little more comfort, a little more ease. I won't have to rely so much on faith as I follow you. I won't have to hope that a raven's going to bring food for me to eat like Elisha did hiding in the cave. That this won't be quite so uncomfortable. Let's just wait until my father is dead. And Jesus looks at him and says, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, even if it doesn't mean what these commentators are saying, I can say this. Again, we have to weigh the greater works. God is not against us taking care of family matters. The scriptures are clear, rightfully divided. We're to love our family, to provide for our family, to be good sons and daughters to our parents. So that is not what Christ is saying here. But I do know that there's a greater work. I do know that preaching the kingdom of God is more important than going and burying anyone, be they father or mother or grandfather or sibling or child. Convenience and security keep a lot of people from being obedient to God. I will follow Jesus when? When what? When I've got X number of dollars in the savings account. I will follow and obey Jesus when? Only after I've went to college. I will follow Jesus when? And after my children are out of the home. And there's always, if you won't follow him today, be careful because it's doubtful you'll follow him tomorrow. Talking of convenience, just how funny we are in the West. Here's a list of, y'all, this is pretty comical. Listen to this. A list of comment cards that were left for staff members at the Bridger Wilderness area in Wyoming. Now listen to this. So a wilderness nature area, place that people go hiking, fishing, that kind of thing, right? Here's some of the comment cards. Y'all seen those little comment boxes that people say, if you've got comments or suggestions, leave them here. Well, here's what they received. The trails need to be wider so people can walk while holding hands. The trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. There were too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spiders' webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the areas of these pests. Please pave the trails so they can be snowplowed during the winter. Chairlifts need to be in some places so that we can get to wonderful views without having to hike to them. The coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. Now, guys, these are real comments left to this park area. A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there any way that I can get reimbursed? That would have been one that Katie and I had left when we stayed in South Texas. We came back to our camp, and our entire table of goods had been toppled over by vultures, and they had torn to everything. And I thought, oh no, is there any way I can get reimbursed? Reflectors need to be placed on trees every 50 feet so people can hike at night with flashlights. Escalators would help on steep uphill sections. A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. The places where trails do not exist are not well marked. And lastly, there are too many rocks in the mountain. Oh, convenience. Ruby Shelley in Discipleship is Serious Business wrote this. Recruitment posters for our country's armed forces may emphasize seeing the world or getting financial help with college. But the harsh truth is that enlistment in the military can carry serious risk. The crew and families of the USS Cole were reminded of that on October 12, 2000, when terrorists caused the deaths of 17 and injured dozens more while the ship was refueling in Yemen. Likewise, dare we present the Christian faith like a recruitment poster that talks about the perks of being a church member without letting people know that once one's life is on the line for following Christ. Y'all do realize that when you sign up with Jesus, your life is on the line. Now, I was very thankful when we did this VBS that we didn't shy away from saying that hard times do come. I've been troubled by some of the other children's messages and VBSs that I've seen simply because we shy away from the truth of God's Word. I'm not saying things shouldn't be age appropriate, But we also want to be honest with our children. We don't want to make ourselves liars. Troubling times do come. Trouble ahead. Tribulation. I ask you this morning, serving God would be so much more convenient if I could just, and you fill in the blank. Is it get that education? Get that good job? Make X amount of money? Serving God's body would be so much more convenient if I could just get y'all to change the hours which we meet. Could y'all do that? I really don't like waking up in the morning. Serving God and worshiping Him would be so much easier if you would just play the songs that I like. Could you do that, please, for me? Be careful that if you don't put yourself in the seat of the scorner, like David writes about in Psalm 1, don't be in the seat of the scornful. Be standing and position yourself with the saints that delight in Jesus. This same Jesus is still calling you to follow Him. No matter whether it is convenient or inconvenient, no matter whether you have a nest egg or there is no retirement plan, there is a cost of convenience to follow Jesus. And lastly this morning, verse 61 and 62, there is a cost of relationships. And another said also, Lord, I will follow Thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now again, at first glance, this one takes a little thinking. I mean, didn't Elisha the prophet ask of Elijah, let me first go and bid my family farewell? And Elijah said, go. And then Elisha caught up with him down the road and followed him. And God did and granted Elisha's request of receiving a double portion of Elisha's anointing. So what's going on here? Well, one, we know that Jesus knows the hearts and minds of men. I don't know this man or his family, but Jesus did. And I know that if Jesus had reason to tell him, don't go back, then he needed not to go back. He needed to follow Jesus now. I can only imagine this man's family wanting to convince him, persuade with him, plea with him, don't do this thing. Don't follow this man. You'll see his ministry is going to come to nothing. You will waste your life doing this. All the investment that mother and father and I have made in you. All the money we spent sending you to school, and you would throw it all away to go and follow this man. Don't do it. And Jesus says, don't go back. The man who has set his hand to the plow shouldn't look back. You set your hand to the plow, a farmer knows you don't look back because you won't plow a straight line. We know that the Word says that he that endures to the end shall be saved. How many have left a high-paying job in their relationship with that job with all its perks to follow Jesus? I mentioned last time that I preached the gentleman of Joshua Harris. I know that there are many that would say, because he's not following the Lord today, that he was never saved. But I believe the Scriptures give place to the thought and the truth that someone can follow God and then turn away. Fall away. And I believe, having read Joshua Harris, that's what's happened. There was too much revelation, too much insight to not think that he hadn't really encountered the person of Jesus. And yet, this world's good, this world's wiles have deceived and persuaded to turn away. I want you to think of Israel. They've been liberated from slavery, liberated from bondage, from taskmasters. And yet they get out, and after having to eat the same food for many days, what do they begin to do? Oh, that we were back in Egypt. Oh, that we had the leeks and the garlic. Remember when we had a variety? I mean, we're eating manna from heaven, food from heaven, and yet it's not enough. Do y'all know that liberation is not always easy? Do y'all know that? Most people aren't willing to acknowledge this, And I'm not saying it's right because it was a hard situation and it didn't get much easier when America had slaves and liberated their slaves. Do y'all know that life after slavery was still very hard for African Americans? Very hard. But did you know there were many of them because it was so hard? Now granted, remember, they're free. But because it was so hard, there were many of them, and this is not my opinion, this is me reading their accounts of their journey after slavery, would have gone back to slavery just so that they could eat and have a roof over their head. Did y'all know that? It's so bad out here in freedom, where we are now, I'd rather go back. Was that really sound that foreign? That's what Israel wanted. This is not what we thought. And yet they had God leading them and feeding them and covering them. Their shoes weren't even wearing out. And yet they were still ready to go back. Guys, no one ever promised that following Jesus was going to be comfortable or easy. That it wasn't going to cost you something. That it wasn't going to cost relationships. First and foremost, like Israel, and like those that have been liberated after the Civil War, it cost you your taskmasters. But that's a good thing. Don't ever want to go back to the enemy. He wants nothing for you but to destroy you. He comes not but to kill, steal, and destroy. Secondly, don't go back unto those that would persuade you back into old passions and old habits and old lust. If you are addicted to something, don't come out of that addiction and go put yourself around those that would only lead you back. You have to cut things off. There are certain relations that have to go. If we're counseling a man who's committed adultery and he wants to cut it off, we don't counsel that man to go back and try to have one last conversation with this ex-lover. Cut it off. Leave it alone. Go back and cleave to your wife. There's too much history there. You have no business going back. It was wrong. Leave it undone. Leave it unsaid. Let someone else go back and communicate for you that you're done with that relationship. Be done with it. There are some relationships that have to be gone. Jesus, speaking in hyperbole, said that to follow him means loving him is akin to hating your parents. That's how much we have to love and trust him. That if my parents won't follow him, if my siblings won't follow him, I'm still going to follow him. But how many have not come to Christ because they counted that cost and they couldn't bear it? Anybody here ever known someone that didn't come because of someone they loved? And they worried about that someone not following him? I have. And there are people that I've ministered to that I thought, oh, they're so close. Someone that I had come to befriend in the work environment, and God had just put such a, he had just given me such a heart for, I just loved this guy. And he was so close. You could tell that God was working upon him. And I said, what is keeping you? And he said, well, I just feel that I owe it to my wife, who was a Mormon, that I at least respect her and investigate their understanding of Jesus first, Jason. I said, please, trust me. It's not the same. Please. He comes back sometime later. Jason, you're going to be so excited. I've given my heart to the Lord. Praise Jesus. I'm attending the Mormon church. Oh gosh. And he said, you're not happy. What's wrong? I said, it's not the same thing. It is the same. I said, it's not the same thing. I said, you don't worship the same Jesus. Yes, I do. Listen. And he starts just like they do, talking about all the different passages and the ways we agree. I said, we don't agree. I said, the Jesus you've put your hope in is not the Jesus of the Bible. And that's where everything matters. Who is Jesus and what are you going to do with him? And it's the Jesus you've put your hope in is not the Jesus of the Bible. Again, I have another friend. We're spending every day of the week together nearly exercising. One of the sweet, y'all know that even outside of Christ, there are certain people that just have sweet temperaments. Y'all know what I mean? If y'all have never read Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks about this concept about, man, you meet some Christians and you kind of scratch your head because you think, I know people that are not Christians that are kinder and more gracious than them. And C.S. Lewis talks about, just remember, we're not talking about where they are right now. We're talking about where they came from. So they might have had a worse disposition outside of Christ. They may not be as gracious as that non-Christian, but you might not have even wanted to know them outside of Christ. Just be thankful he's done the work that he has done in them, and they are where they are, because they're going to keep moving forward as long as they stay committed to him. Because if they're committed to him and trusting him, he's committed to them, and he's not going to stop the work he's doing in their life. But remember, everybody comes from a different place. What looks undone to you may very well be a miracle. You didn't know what that guy was like before Christ. But saying that, this is one of those guys. Just as sweet as pie. I don't know that I've ever met anyone nicer. And yet, he doesn't know Jesus. I think he's nicer than I am. He is such a sweet guy. And yet, and you could tell, just like my other friend, he's being wooed by Jesus. The more time we'd spent together, he'd ask questions. He talked about wanting to visit our church. But the cost was too great. Why? His wife didn't want to visit our church. She had been raised Catholic. Was she a practicing Catholic? No. But it was still enough to deter, and he didn't want to offend his wife. Following Jesus can cost you, relationship. I'm not saying he needed to leave his wife, but you do have to reach the place where you say, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, come what may. Again, talking about those that are not yet in Jesus and letting family, friends, what have you, keep them from being able to commit. But what about those like Joshua Harris that have committed? I'd committed my life to the Lord when I was 7 years old. And I can remember, just like Kristen talked about, you know how certain things just get emblazoned in your memory, you don't know why, and there's other things. I can't remember what I ate for breakfast yesterday, but there are scenes in my life that I can remember, like somebody stamped them on my forehead, on my eyelids, and when I open up with my waking eyes, they're just burned there. I remember sitting at a school desk in sixth grade when I received my first pair of Nike shoes. Was it wrong that my parents had bought me Nike shoes? No. But we had never been able to afford them up to that point. And I was never the same as a young man, not until I would turn 21 and repent. Because at that moment, there was some kind of seed planted in me of worldliness. And at that, I wanted what the world had to offer, and I never wanted to go backwards. I didn't ever want to not own another pair of Nikes in my life. I didn't want to be wearing any kind of off-brand sneaker after that moment, because I had really began to be concerned about those peers around me in those desks, what those girls thought about me, what those boys on the football team and what those boys on the basketball team thought. And I knew that if I was wearing cheap shoes, they would think something different than what I wanted them to think. And I wanted to fit in with them. And it was a slippery slope. As I've shared many times before, it was one of much tension, because I knew right from wrong and I knew the person of Jesus, and I just became miserable because I was trying to live two different lives. I wanted to be accepted by these people, but I also knew that Jesus was real, and that's no way to live. You can't love one and love the other. You either hate one and love the other, or love the other and hate the other one. So I ask you again this morning before I close, what relationship are you placing before your obedience to Christ? Or someone out there listening, perhaps you're teeter-tottering, you're on the brink. I would encourage you to live in hope that you coming to Christ could be the very thing that propels that person that you love to Christ. You could end up being that very person that God uses to bring them unto salvation. I can't promise that. You do have to count the cost, but just what if? What if that's one of the very reasons he's calling you unto himself, is because he has those in your family that he wants to reach? This same Jesus is still calling you to follow him, no matter what it costs you. This same Jesus, again, what people are keeping you from Jesus? There is a cost of relationships. I want you to note this morning as I close that all three of these conflicted would-be disciples that we reflected on have the image of home and family. One, the physical aspect of nowhere to lay your head, and the other two, someone wanting to bury their father and the other wanting to say bye to their family. How many of you know that God's word is clear that He would have us to love our family, to honor our parents, to love our children, to love our spouses? I say that because I don't want you to misconstrue what I'm saying here. Especially amongst this group with such large families. Most, if not all, well, all, that have elected to homeschool because they hold sacred the responsibility to train up their children. But I want to ask you this morning, what ways might you be protecting sacred cows rather than actually raising your families in Christ? What do I mean by that? Maybe the shoe doesn't fit, but I know there's those families that it does fit. Dustin recently talked about he and Stephanie's pursuit of money and toys. And this is as believers. This is when they would be, if you had asked them, they said, yes, I believe on Jesus. The Bible is clear about not pursuing riches. But what if we word it a little bit differently? What if we call it, I'm working to provide for my family? And under that guise, under that sacred cow, we pursue riches just like the world does. Because I want a better life for my children. Now, again, God would have us provide for our families. I am not against that. But be careful that you're not on the end of that spectrum, that you have erected something and using it to cover covetousness and desire for what the world has to offer rather than being about the kingdom of God and His business. What happens when we say we serve Christ by serving our families? Well, that's true, but what happens when we erect that sacred cow higher than it's meant to be? What happens when that just becomes an excuse not to actually serve Christ? Are all of God's children, married men and women with children, are there not also single individuals in the kingdom? Are there not also Tims who are still waiting to be married? Are there not also those like Paul who will never get married? Is the kingdom not made up of those as well? Now, to be sure, God created the family unit. And there's no greater indication of this, apart from His word, than the fact that we see such an attack against the family by the enemy. Y'all recognize the enemy attacks the family? That any time that different regimes rise up, one of their telltale signs of destroying the work of God is by disrupting the family unit. Because God created family. He created husband and wife and children and the order therein. But what happens when we as Christians erect family above the place where God desires for it to be? And we say, I minister unto God and serve God by serving my family. And that becomes an excuse not to be obedient in the other areas that He's calling you to. Even here, we must be on guard. This same Jesus is calling. There is a cost of comfort. There is a cost of convenience. There is a cost of relationships. Following Christ means putting everything aside which hinders our commitment to follow Him. There is a cost. But you gain all in that you gain Him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless You in this place, Lord. And I pray that You would help us to be a people, a body, Lord, both here at Texas House of Prayer and at large, or wherever those that have called upon Your name are found, to be a people that are faithful to preach Your word in its wholeness, Lord, to preach Your whole person, Your whole message, in order that men and women that would come into You would be able, like You said, Lord, to be able to count the cost. But that the end result would be like Peter, Lord, they would say, where will we go, Lord? Yes, the cost is high, but where else would we go? You have the words of life, Lord. Help us to be a faithful representation in our communities, Lord, of Your kingdom, of what it means to be committed to you, and by extension committed to each other, and by extension committed to those around us who don't yet know you, Lord, by proclaiming your truth, by demonstrating your love, by living sacrificial lives, Lord. We bless you in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.